I hope you feel the same way I do. I never get tired of this. This is just amazing to gather with the body of Christ. The Lord's Day really should be a little taste of heaven, a little time when we just forget everything else and do what comes naturally to us as believers in Christ. And we have a real joy tonight to continue in Philippians. And we're going to be in chapter 2 in a very familiar passage to us. It's so familiar that I'm going to do it twice, and I'll explain myself shortly. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. We want to talk about humility. It's not always our favorite subject, but when we see how this is presented to us, it's a real joy for us. A humble man, a humble woman is hard to find, and yet I think that God finds honor and delight in such a person who is selfless and who is humble and who is willing to be small. There's a classic story of Booker T. Washington, who you know was the renowned black educator in the late 1800s, and he really helped pioneer helping black men and women get a solid education, and he was an outstanding example of this truth. Well, shortly after he took over the presidency of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking down the sidewalk in an exclusive section of town, and he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. And she didn't know who Mr. Washington was, and she said, "Would you like to earn a few dollars and chop some wood for me over here?" And he didn't have any pressing business at the moment, so Professor Washington smiled. He rolled up his sleeves and said, "Yes, ma'am, I'll be happy to chop some wood for you." And so he went and chopped some wood and got a couple of dollars from her, and he carried the logs into the house. He stacked them by the fireplace. Well, a little girl who knew who he was watching from across the street, and after he had walked on, he went over to the lady and said, "That's the president of the Tuskegee Institute, Dr. Booker T. Washington." And she was mortified, and the next day she came to his office and apologized profusely, and he said, "It's perfectly all right, ma'am. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor, and besides, it's good to do something for a friend." Well, she shook his hand warmly. She assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart, and not surprisingly, she talked a bunch of her rich and uppity friends into donating thousands and thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. This is the attitude that the Lord wants us to have, of humility, of not being ever above anything, above anyone. And we turn our attention to what is, I think without a doubt, one of the greatest passages in the New Testament about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a key passage in understanding the nature of what took place in order for Jesus to step out of the throne room of heaven and down into time and space as a man. It explains in detail the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. It is, as what we might say, the story of his downward trip to earth, followed by his upward trip to enthronement as a human king who is God for the first time in all of history, a king before which all of creation will one day bow, either in love and adoration or fear and trembling. Those are the two choices that mankind will have. This passage offers a lot of questions for us. What does it mean that Jesus made himself nothing? What does it mean? Did he stop being God for a time? Did he give up attributes of deity, or did he simply lay aside some of the benefits of deity? What does it mean that he humbled himself? And this passage is where we find those answers. It is a beautiful passage of doctrine in Christology and in understanding Jesus Christ. Those questions are worth answering, and I'm going to answer them Friday night at the Good Friday service, because we'll examine the text from that standpoint, from the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But we've got to be faithful to the text. The text and the context of chapter 2 is not that it's a doctrinal discussion of Christ. That's the example. That is the illustration. The main purpose of the passage is to give us a model of humility. And that model is Christ, a model of having the mind and the attitude of Christ. Both the sections before this and after deal with living a life worthy of the gospel, which is saturated in the idea of humility. So we want to have a good context. We don't want to just jump off and do something that's not warranted by the text. So we'll do this application tonight, and on Good Friday, we're going to unpack a splendid vision of the Savior that is found here. Last week, I gave you a simple definition of humility, and that is having a proper estimation of yourself. William Temple, in his book, Christ in His Church, he has, I think, the greatest definition of humility I've ever read. He says this, "Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or another at all." That's humility. Hudson Taylor, the famous founder of the China Inland Mission, he was scheduled to preach at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service took a number of minutes to introduce the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then he presented him as, quote, "our illustrious guest." Well, Taylor came to the podium and he stood quiet for a moment, and he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." And he corrected that thinking. Well, our passage this evening really presents Jesus Christ as our example of humility. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to use it as kind of a springboard to look at some examples of how Jesus has demonstrated humility while he was on the earth. Philippians 2, beginning of verse 5, glorious passage. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's so much to unpack there, and we'll take a doctrinal look at it Friday evening and see what we have from the Lord. But tonight, what we want to do is just look at one main point. Really, the point is Jesus humbled himself now and would be exalted later. Jesus humbled himself and would be exalted later. And that's the main application of the text, that we are to humble ourselves now and God will exalt us later. In fact, 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourselves therefore into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." We read the text this morning where Jesus said that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We all struggle with the issue of humility. And if you're saying, "Steve, it seems like we talked about this last week." Well, Paul talked about it last week, so we're talking about it again. The opposite of humility is pride. And we don't like to say that word. That's a difficult word for us. When something doesn't go the way I want it to and I get angry, it's pride. That's all that is. When somebody disappoints me and I look down on him for disappointing me, that's pride. How dare you disappoint me? I'm the master of the universe at that moment. When I don't have all the things I think I deserve, that's pride. When we see somebody driving a better car or who has a better job and we have that little tweak of how come him and not me, that's pride. That's all that is. When the Lord takes something away from me and I get angry with God, that's pride. We want to be like Job. When he had everything taken away, he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And to have that attitude. Humility before God says, "I'm purchased by him. I am a slave of my master. He may do with me as he pleases. I will not base my earthly happiness on expectations. I will transcend life circumstances by keeping focused on Christ at all times. I will not look down on other believers. I will not look down on other people. I will love the lost. I myself was snatched from the flames of hell by the blood of Christ. I will abhor my own sin, and I will constantly seek to be sanctified and more Christ-like. I will be thankful for those who point out sin in my life. I won't rail back against them. I will desperately search the Scriptures for how I might be more obedient to the Savior." That is the attitude of humility that we're to have, that we're to cultivate. Really, Paul gives us the key to humility. We don't have to memorize a big list. The key is look at Christ and be like him. It's not rocket science. How did Jesus humble himself? How did he demonstrate humility? We just want to use Philippians 2 as kind of a springboard to do some exploration this evening and look at a few examples, see if we can get to five if we can, of Jesus humbling himself. The first example of him humbling himself, and it's really borne out in the text here, is Jesus humbled himself by leaving heaven. Jesus humbled himself by leaving heaven. Now think about this. Where did he come from? John 17:5, before he was arrested in what we now call the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prayed this. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Can you imagine that before creation, before the angels, before people, before trees, before the earth, before everything, Jesus was in perfect communion with his Father, with the Spirit of God, completely at peace, completely at rest, completely and totally secure. Maybe some of you were told as a child, when you asked the question, why did God make people? Well, the classic answer is, well, God was lonely and he needed somebody to keep him company. God has never been lonely. There's always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They have always communed together. What did Jesus leave? Let me read you from Ezekiel 1. "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness all around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Wow. That's an image. When you read it, it sort of doesn't make sense because it's so beyond what we can imagine. That's what Christ left. That's what he stepped out of. He went from that glory to condescend to take the form not just of a man, not just of a boy, not just of a baby, but of a fetus, to be born to a sinful little teenage girl named Mary, where his first home was a stable, his first bed was made of straw, coming all the way down, leaving his home in heaven. That's humility. And he didn't have to. That's what's amazing. The sin problem on earth, he simply could have said, "Go away, and we're done." But he stepped out of heaven. Another way Jesus humbled himself was by submitting to authority. Submitting to authority. Let me invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 2. We'll spend a little time in Luke. Luke's gospel has wonderful examples of Christ's humility. We only have one account of the childhood of Jesus, and so we look at that and we scrutinize it because it's a precious passage to us. It's Luke 2, beginning in verse 41. This is our one account of Christ as a boy. It says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple." Can you imagine losing your kid for 3 days? And isn't it funny, the parents always blame the kid, right? "Sitting among the leaders, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so?'" I always think it's funny when a sinful mother accuses a sinless child of doing something wrong. "When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.'" She tried to give him a guilt trip, but it didn't work. "And he said to them, 'Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was," what's that word? "Submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." Just want to briefly show you two ways that Jesus showed humility, even as a 12-year-old. First, he showed humility. He submitted to earthly authority. He submitted to earthly authority. Verse 51, He was submissive to them. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. What was the difference between Jesus and Joseph and Mary? Well, very simply, they were sinners and he was not. They made mistakes all the time. He never had. I always like to wonder, what must it have been like to raise a child, and every time you think you're right and he's wrong, you're always wrong, every time. I wonder what it would have been like to be one of Jesus' six brothers and sisters, that whenever they want to blame him for doing something, they're always wrong, they should get in trouble, and he was right every time. It's no wonder that many of them rejected him for a time before coming to him as adults. Jesus was sinless. Joseph and Mary were sinners. And yet he submitted to them. This is such a lesson for us. We don't submit to authority based on how much we like or respect that authority. We submit to it because it is authority. A humble believer submits without conditions. And I hear this all the time doing marriage counseling. We go through the mandates of marriage to men and women, and we tell husbands, love your wives, and we tell wives, submit to your husbands. And I always hear this, well, if you knew my husband, you know that I shouldn't have to submit to him. He's a jerk. Well, yes, he is a jerk. And the guys go, wait, why are you saying I'm a jerk? Well, you are. Now be quiet and let me talk to your wife for a minute. We submit to managerial authority at work. I don't think, and I don't want to ask you to raise your hand, but I don't think that it would be entirely out of the realm of possibility to say that maybe some of you here have people that supervise you or have had in the past that are not easy to be around because they have the power and you don't. And that's hard, and we have to deal with that. A humble believer submits to government authority by obeying the law. I don't like elections in November. Elections drive me crazy because it challenges my desire to submit to the government. And so after I go outside and weep for a few moments after the election, we have to be reminded this is the government God has given us, and we submit to the government. A humble believer submits to pastoral authority in the church as commanded in Scripture. Jesus did all of these things. He did all of these. And think about this. Jesus had an earthly father named Joseph. His father was a carpenter. And, we think of carpenters, make little wooden things here and there. They would have also been a contractor. They would have built houses. They would have built boats. They would have done big projects. He undoubtedly did things the way Joseph wanted him to. That Joseph said, let me show you the proper way to hammer a nail. Let me show you the proper way to cut this board. Let me show you the proper way to hang this door. How do you do this? This is so ironic to me because I think about Colossians 1:16, which says, speaking of Jesus, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the creator. He made galaxies. He made planets. He made this from everything, and yet he sat patiently while his earthly father said, let me show you how to hammer a nail. Very patient. We know that Jesus paid his taxes. Of course, he made the money appear in the mouth of a fish. That's not fair, but he did pay his taxes. He obeyed the government. And here, sitting in the temple as a little boy, as a 12-year-old, he submitted not only to earthly authority, but we see that he submitted to spiritual authority as well. Look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and doing what? Asking questions. Jesus asking questions about the Word of God. Now, look down at verse 52. There are some mysteries here for us. And Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, how is it that the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, increased in wisdom? Well, he was perfectly God. He's also perfectly man. And in some way, he grew. Obviously, when he was an infant, he wasn't born knowing how to sail a boat. He had to learn as a human, but he was a perfect learner. He increased in wisdom. So he's asking questions. I find such irony that Jesus Christ, who in John is called the Word made flesh, as a child, submits to earthly authority, to spiritual authority, and asks questions about the very Word that he authored. And think about this too. Jesus is respectful. He's polite. He's with the teachers of the law, and he's listening to them. 21 years later, many of these same men would be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet he was respectful, and he was kind. He is submitted to their authority as a boy. Well, Jesus humbled himself by leaving heaven. He humbled himself by submitting to authority. Third, he humbled himself by associating with the lowly. Associating with the lowly. Turn over a page or two to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we see a parallel account to Mark 1:40 that we saw just a week or so ago, a couple of weeks ago, about the leper that was healed. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy," meaning it was completely ravaging his body. "And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them." We know from Mark that the man did not obey the command, and he went instead and told everyone. As you recall, leprosy was the most dreaded disease in Jesus' day. It was a disease that took decades to kill you, and it made your body just essentially come apart in slow motion. You couldn't see friends, you couldn't see relatives, you couldn't live a normal life, you couldn't have a job, you couldn't have a social life except with other lepers. You had to live outside of the villages in leper communities where everyone was in anguish. One thing that a leper did not get to experience anymore was human touch. It couldn't be touched, couldn't touch others. And I just love how Jesus reached out to touch the leper. And this was certainly by design and by intent. You think about a different circumstance where a centurion, a respected man who commanded 100 Roman soldiers, he sent a servant to Jesus to tell him that, "My servant is dying. Can you help him?" We know he had some sort of respiratory paralysis. And Jesus sent word back saying, "Yes, I'm coming." And the centurion told him, "Don't come to my house. You are so much greater than I am. I am a man who commands men, and I know that you have authority. If you simply say the word, he will be healed." And so Jesus said, "I have not seen faith like this anywhere." He didn't go to him. He just said the word. And the servant, we know from Scripture, is just, he was a little boy, that he was healed. So in that case, Jesus did it long distance. He, as we might say, dialed it in. But God can do that. But in this case with the leper, to make a point, to demonstrate this, he touched him. He put his hand on him. How that leper must have felt at that moment, thinking, "Oh, I am so loved to have that beautiful touch." There is no place for a Christian to be too proud to associate with the lowly. There's no place for that. I want to encourage you, if you have never walked under an overpass and sat down with a homeless guy, do that. Your heart will race. You'll feel like, "What am I doing here? I'm going to kill Pastor Steve if I don't survive this." Be with those who are less. Be with those who have nothing. Because that's where we were spiritually. And there's no place for us to not be with those people. You know that the greatest opportunities for the gospel, not generally with the wealthy, not generally with the well-to-do, it's with the lowly. Jesus said that he will fill heaven with the lowly. There's no place for us to be too proud to associate with those. And I want you to just think about for a moment, is there any class of people? Is there any race? Is there any economic class? Is there any type of person? Is there any part of the city? Is there anybody that I know in my heart, if I really, really ask myself, that I'm just a little better than those? We have no place to do that. We're the ones to bring the gospel to them. Search your heart. Jesus humbled himself by associating with the lowly. He also humbled himself by not responding to insults. He did not respond to insults. Go over two more pages to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And I'm not going to read this passage, but you might follow along. I'll just kind of tell you what's here. You remember that a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to eat in his home. And as we talked about this morning, Pharisees, they were a religious sect that had originally been devoted to a high view of Scripture and a high view of God and the law of God. But over time, they degenerated into legalists. They had their own rules and regulations and traditions, and they held those as equal to or even higher than Scripture. And they essentially controlled Jerusalem. They controlled the religious life of the Jews. And this Pharisee named Simon inviting Jesus to dinner, this was not an invitation to be nice. You recall that we talked about last week that there are many different reasons and ways that in the ancient Near East that dinners and formal banquets would happen. One of the things that would happen, one of the ways that a formal banquet was used was as an intimidation factor. That let's say that you're the wealthiest shepherd in an area, and some new guy with four sheep comes in and he starts taking over your land and grazing those guys. What would you do? You would invite him to your tent, and you would bring him to dinner, and you would say, well, you know, dinner's not quite ready yet. Let me just walk you around. Let me show you how much land I have. Let me show you how many sheep I own. Let me show you how many servants I have. Let me show you how big my personal army is. Let me show you this box of gold. Let me show you the message, back off, I'm in charge. Come to dinner. That was the message. That's what Simon was trying to do with Jesus, to say, come to my house. Let me make sure you know that I'm the guy and not you. And so it wasn't a nice dinner. Now, at these sorts of dinners, women were not generally invited. It was a formal occasion. It was to discuss weighty religious matters. And a guest coming to this dinner, he could expect three things. He could expect, first of all, that the host would greet the guest at the door, and by custom, he would give the guest a kiss on the cheek or both cheeks in greeting. It was an honorable thing to do. The second thing he could expect is that the host would arrange to have the guests anointed with a little perfumed oil to help them to smell better after walking down the road. And the third thing he could expect is to have his feet washed so that he could feel clean. This was to freshen up the guest from a long drive on dusty roads, a long walk on dusty roads. Wouldn't that be great? But here's the thing. People wonder, well, how did people just come into the dining room? How did they just show up to these dinners? The dining room of a wealthy man's house was often outdoors. It was a courtyard, and it was open to the public at times. And since these dinners often had heated conversations, people would come and surround the courtyards. You know, they would, mom and dad would say, well, it's almost 6 o'clock. I think Simon's having the dinner at his house. Let's get the kids together and go. This could be a good one tonight. And so they'd go and stand outside and watch and eat popcorn and watch the dinner. Well, standing behind Jesus at this dinner was a woman that Luke says was a woman of the city, a sinner. And she was weeping over her own sin. She knew who Jesus was, and she believed. And she fell down at Jesus' feet. She washed his feet with her tears. She kissed his feet. She anointed his feet with expensive oil. Simon the Pharisee thought to himself, if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is. And he was indignant. Well, never think rotten things around Jesus, because he always knows what you're thinking and he'll generally answer you. Jesus knew Simon's thought, and he answered him with a parable that explained that when someone is forgiven much, they love much. But here's what Jesus did then. He told Simon, do you see this woman? I enter your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no greeting, but she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And Jesus turned to the woman and said, your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Now, staying faithful to the text, the point of this account is the nature of salvation. It comes to those who believe they must be forgiven and who repent of their sins. But I simply want to draw your attention to one little aspect of this. Did you notice how Jesus was humble in this circumstance? These dinners were public. They were very public. And as Jesus was brought into the dining area, no doubt with a crowd watching, Everyone saw him enter. Everyone saw Simon snub him by not washing his feet. Everyone saw him not greet him with a kiss. Everyone saw him pass by the alabaster, the jar of ointment, of oil, of perfume. All the other guests got it, but Jesus didn't. Everybody saw him get snubbed. It was a huge insult. Anybody else would have stormed out, railing curses against the host for humiliating them like that. But how did Jesus respond? He said nothing. He engaged in the conversation. He taught those who were there. He even shared the gospel with the Pharisee. Do you know when Jesus finally opened his mouth and said something about the way he had been treated? It was only to defend the woman. That's the only time he did that. He didn't respond to the insult because he is humble. And can I tell you this? It is so, so imperative that we understand that we don't have to respond to insults, especially when they come from unbelievers. When you are insulted by unbelievers, what do you expect? You just smile and say you're acting according to your nature. I wouldn't say that out loud, but you can think that. You're acting according to your nature. And certainly when we're insulted by believers, you pray for that person. But it is so degrading to Christ and degrading to the Christian when we respond back, oh yeah, and we have this prideful response that somehow I deserve to not be disrespected. Jesus didn't act that way. Well, one more way that Jesus humbled himself, by leaving heaven, he humbled himself by submitting to authority, by associating with the lowly, by not responding to insults. And similarly, Jesus humbled himself by not defending himself, though he was innocent. He didn't defend himself, though he was innocent. Mark chapter 15, you don't have to turn there. I'll just tell you the story. Jesus has been arrested. He's been charged with blasphemy, saying that he is the Son of God, making himself equal with God. So he's brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, the Gospel of Mark and all of the church and your life could have come to a really quick end if at that moment Jesus could have, he would have said, "Yes, I am the King. I am the King of the Jews. I am the Messiah." And he could have just put out his hand and melted them all and decided, "I'm going to melt the whole earth. I'm going to start over." He could have done that. He could have at least given a lengthy defense. Let me give you 55 ways that I have demonstrated that I am the Son of God. Pilate said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" All he says to Pilate is, "You've said so. You said it. I didn't." Then the chief priests made false accusations against Jesus, and Pilate asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Mark records, "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." He didn't defend himself. And why is this? Well, first of all, he was totally innocent. And so if he were to tell the truth, if he were to speak, he had to tell the truth, and he would have to say, "Yes, I am innocent of every one of those charges." And then he would not have died, and we would not have been saved. But secondly, he didn't defend himself because he was fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53:7, speaking of Christ, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He humbled himself by not defending himself, though he was innocent. We have so many examples in Scripture. Jesus is our ultimate example of humility. Let me just draw your attention briefly back to Philippians 2:7. Philippians 2:7. Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a what? Of a slave. And you're familiar with this Greek word, of a doulos, a servant. In the New Testament, we are referred to as douloi. That's just the plural of doulos. We're called slaves 125 times. The only thing you're called more is mathetes, disciples. Other than that, you are a slave. I think it's unfortunate that English translations have been hesitant to translate doulos with the full weight of the word slave because of the history that we have, particularly in America. Instead, they use the word servant, or even some of your margins, it'll say Greek bondservant. It's not bondservant in Greek. It's slave. and all of the things that go with that go with it. In Jesus' day, if you were walking down the street and you said, "Excuse me, sir, I'm learning Greek here. What is a doulos? What's a slave? What is a slave? Well, see those people over there who can't do anything they want. They have a master. They don't own anything. That's a slave." And he would say, "Duh," because in that day it made sense. Jesus came to earth taking the form of a doulos, a slave. He came in obedience to his Father, in complete and utter subjection to the will of his Father. He came, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Absolutely subjecting himself. And this is our example. There have been several wonderful books written on the subject. 10 years ago, Murray Harris wrote a book called The Slave of Christ, a New Testament metaphor for studies in biblical theology. Just 4 years ago, Christian recording artist Michael Card wrote A Better Freedom, Find Life as Slaves of Christ. And then, of course, most recently, John MacArthur wrote the book simply titled Slave, which has sold like wildfire around the world. But before all of these, there's a man named James Crawford. And he was just a teaching elder in a little church in the Midwest. And he published a little book called The Doulos Principle. This book was the result of his own experience in having to humbly submit to the total lordship of Christ in humility. His story is phenomenal. His wife had been seriously ill for 20 years, and as a result of the way health insurance worked in the 60s and 70s, if you had one member of your family who was seriously ill, your whole family was considered disqualified or unqualified for health insurance. And so his entire family was denied coverage. In 1970, in the span of 12 months, his wife and all five of his children were hospitalized, many of them having nearly died, all for different reasons. One child was bitten by 7 water moccasins and nearly died. Another one, while the first was still in the hospital, had an allergic reaction to medication and nearly died. Another was in a terrible accident and nearly died. And James Crawford essentially spent that entire year in the hospital with his family, racking up medical bills day after day after day. By the end of the year, he figured out that he owed more money to hospitals and doctors than he could ever pay back in a lifetime. It was impossible. There was no way. And there was a night that the despair in his heart was too much to bear. He fell on his face, weeping before the Lord uncontrollably, begging God for help and for mercy and for insistence, for guidance and assistance. The Holy Spirit ministered to him, and as he prayed, he said that a single Greek word, he was familiar with Greek from his Bible teaching days, single Greek word popped into his mind, and it was the word doulos. And he began to meditate there, just laying literally in a puddle of his own tears and thinking, why am I thinking about doulos? And he recounts beginning to sense the probing questioning of the Holy Spirit, not in an audible voice, but just the clear leading of God. And here's what James writes. That as if he were being questioned by God, God giving him questions. God said, "Who owns a slave?" "His master," I answered. "Who owns a slave's family?" "His master," I answered. "Who owns the clothing that a slave and his family wear?" "His master," I answered. "How much money does a slave have?" I thought for a moment and then answered, "Only that which his master chooses for him to have." If the slave's master determined the experience of the slave and his family, and if debts occur, and if a slave does not have any money of his own, then how many debts can a slave have? I replied, "None. They are the debts of the one who owns him, his master." And he said, "At that moment, my heart surrendered. I said to God, 'You are my master. I am your slave.'" And he said that it revolutionized his life, and a flood of peace and joy came over him. Jesus came in the form of a doulos, a slave. And as such, he is our example of humility. You know, the reality is that the gospel of Christ demands humility because that's our position. We are in a humble position, and it's a beautiful position. A proud Christian who is constantly caught in the trap of thinking about himself and his feelings, if you're one of those that walks around like a raw nerve exposed all the time, just waiting for somebody to offend you so that you can feel bad and so that you can hopefully look around and say, "Look how bad I feel. Look at me, look at me." That's a miserable way to live. But if, as I said earlier, you are freed from the burden of thinking about yourself one way or another, then there's such freedom and such joy in this. Proud Christian cannot walk in joy. It's either one or the other. Well, our greatest example, of course, is Christ, but we have another example, the Apostle Paul. I'll just close with this. In the year 59, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and said, "I am the least of the apostles." In the year 63, he wrote to the Ephesian church and said, "I am the least of all the saints." And in the year 64, he wrote to his friend Timothy and said, "I am the most of all the sinners. I am the foremost of all the sinners." Least of the apostles, least of the saints, the greatest of sinners. His estimation of himself and his humility was growing each year. His estimation of himself going down, his humility going up. He became less, and Christ became more. Look, there's a reason that in this epistle of joy, Philippians, that a fourth of it is devoted to humility. Do you think that there is a correlation between humility and Christian joy? Absolutely, because you don't have one without the other. And so we take this lesson after lesson after lesson and see that humility is so important for us and see that it is really a key for our joy. May we walk together in humility and be less and let Christ be more. At the proper time, he will exalt you to your proper place, but not yet. It's not now. It'll happen later. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We are truly humbled, Lord, to see what you have done for us, that you did step out of eternity. You stepped down out of heaven, Lord. You left heaven. You left the glory of your Father. You left the perfect fellowship that you enjoyed with no hindrance. You never had to pray until you came to earth, Lord Jesus. And then you had to use the same long-distance communication that we use of prayer. Lord Jesus, you stepped into our world. You stepped into our lives. You stepped into the dirt and the mire and the muck and the difficulties that we endure. So Lord, we are grateful to you. Truly, the writer of Hebrews is correct when he says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. You have gone through all that we go through. You humbled yourself. We can do no less, Lord. In response to the gospel of Christ, in response to the cross on which you died, we ask you, Lord, to help us to be humble, to love others more than we love ourselves. Oh, Lord, I know I will fail at this probably before the end of the day. I know that we all will fail with this week, but help us, Lord, to grow more and more in humility until we are less. And I pray that our prayer would be that of John the Baptist, that we must decrease and Christ must increase. We pray these things in his name, asking for help by the Holy Spirit. Amen.